great. I was going to ask everybody to shake hands with each other because I don't even know half of you anymore, it seems like. Haven't been here in so long. But it's good to be here. I do enjoy it. I've been working through Proverbs in the last while. That is over here, but out there, we're already moved over to the book of Luke. So someday you guys might hear me speak from the book of Luke. How's that? You say, well, big deal. I don't remember what you talked about last time, so hopefully we'll see. Well, if you aren't familiar with Proverbs, it's actually it's a book where there's a lot of different topics. And so I've had the pleasure of speaking topical sermons, which means you pick a topic and you just speak on it. And they say those are the easiest ones to do. Why is that? Because you don't really have to worry so much about background, context, and all that stuff to try and get people to understand what that specific passage is saying. Most of these, the Proverbs, they tend to hit us right here, right between the eyes. And so they're very simple. There's the background for a proverb is not as critical. So let's get some context as to what I'm going to be talking about this morning. The times in which we live have been overtaken by what? Our ability to think constructively. Today it's very tough to think that way. Rather, we would like to tear stuff down. And if you don't believe me, just check out the media. Check out all these online media sources. They love tearing stuff down. And guess what? That means we as Christians are being threatened. That's really what that means. When people are tearing stuff down, it's actually affecting the church. So the times are on us, and they're yet to come, when biblical morals and values will be seen as barbaric. They will be seen as racist. They will be seen as hate propaganda. They will be seen as intolerant. You guys all know that word. They will be taking away the free choices of our kids and much, much more. In essence, those who don't have a biblical worldview will eventually not tolerate the Bible. That's really what I'm trying to say. Or anybody who speaks along the lines of that book having any value. We're entering those times, we're in those times, and the future is going to continue. So, those people don't have a biblical worldview. Well, what's that? I'll share with you what I mean by that in a moment. So as long as this is happening, there's no doubt in my mind it's going to continue to tear us down. It's going to tear down what our fathers, what our ancestors have built up. Churches, communities with Christian communities along those lines. It's going to tear that down. Everything will be something else centered. People will begin to lose the fear of the Lord, which is one of the main principles in Proverbs. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. So from the Proverbs, I'm going to be using a bunch of different texts. I'm not going to go through a section. Because the topic that I've chosen, is one that's plagued people forever. You can try and guess what it is. I'll say it in a few minutes. It has plagued, it is plaguing, it will plague humans basically until the Lord returns. So while I've been working through Proverbs, guess what? I've been learning a few things. I've been hit between the eyes a few times. And I assume that's going to happen. It's going to continue to happen. So let me get back to this biblical worldview statement. What does that mean? Well, it's the opposite of a non-biblical worldview. I got one laugh, so at least one person's listening. Okay, well, that's fairly simple, right? So it's the opposite, right? A biblical worldview is this. It's the way you and I see life. The way I interpret life. The way you interpret life. That is, people, history, science, philosophy, religion, society, and any other human experiences. That is, the way you interpret all of those things through the Bible. That's a biblical worldview. All of us do it a little different. Don't kid yourself. Not one person in here has the exact same biblical worldview as the next. So it's from this perspective, everything that your brain processes, every experience that you have is done because of your understanding of the Bible. Just think about that. And don't assume that you already know the scriptures. Don't assume that. Developing a biblical worldview takes an intentional approach to life. In fact, it'll take your entire life. That's why we're all at different places. We all understand scripture differently. And so we all have a slightly different biblical worldview. Are there things we agree on? Sure. That's not the point. But we would all come to certain scenarios or situations in our life and make slightly different choices. It's based on our worldview or biblical worldview. So this approach to life requires regular and consistent reading and daily application of the principles we find in this book. It requires that. Because if you're not going to, you won't use it and you'll develop a non-biblical worldview. So it's not just an idea or a dream, a biblical worldview. It's actually seeing the world around you for what it is. All the junk, all the garbage, all the hate, all the crime, all the anti-negativity, all of that. You see all of that, but then you intentionally interpret that through the scriptures. That takes an intentional approach. It's something that you actually have to work at. It doesn't just come naturally. So Proverbs, having been authored by possibly the wisest man who ever lived. Just think about that. Proverbs was written, much of it, by the wisest man who ever lived. Human, fully human. And his life ended in failure. Well, that leaves me no chance. And so that was one of my thoughts coming out of this book. Okay, so if King Solomon didn't get it figured out, and he ended his life in a bad way, being seduced by women, and then, of course, falling into idolatry, how could I ever get anything out of the book of Proverbs? If he knew all of that, he wrote it, and he still couldn't keep up to it. Well, that might be the wrong question. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 16. I'll read the passage there, and from there on, you'll probably figure out what I'm going to be talking about. And if you still haven't, you can raise your hand. Proverbs chapter 16. So before we read it, here's a question. If the wise man who wrote much of the book didn't live up to his own conclusions, how can I do a better job of life, at my life, than that guy? It is precisely this point that makes the book of Proverbs a little intimidating to preach through. That being said, it's also a great reason for everyone to do a full personal study of the book. There you go, there's your challenge. Proverbs chapter 16, verses 17 through 19. The highway of the upright avoids evil. He who guards his life, guards his way, guards his life. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Anybody guess what I'm talking about? Haughty means to be arrogantly superior. In other words, one of those character types that stands out and everybody recognizes, not in a good way. That's a haughty person. Here's an example. Have you ever given somebody a job to do? You've explained to them exactly how you want them to do it, and then you leave them to do it. You walk away. But then you check in on to see how they're doing. You find them doing it completely differently than what you told them to do. So you come there and you say, "What are you doing?" And this is where you often get the haughty response. Arrogantly superior. I won't share it. You can think of your own, because we probably all face that, whether it's in our workplaces, in our families, wherever. A lot of people don't like to be challenged on a wrong view or doing something wrong. In most cases, their response is defensive. It's sarcastic. It degrades you. It's unproductive. It proves disunity between you and that person, and all kinds of issues. For those of you who have had the privilege of having employees, you might know what I'm talking about. They're defying you. How can you tell me what to do, in other words? Why does this happen? You might be thinking, well, this is a minor example. That's a bad example. You know what? It happens everywhere. It happens to all of us. It happens all over life. That simple example happens all over the place. But you know what it really boils down to? Here it is. Here's the topic. It's pride. It's pride. Why did Solomon fall? Ultimately, pride. What about the kings of Israel? Pride. This is the plague of humanity. It's inherent in all of us. And it's an issue that's got to be mastered, guess what? Not just one time, but on a daily basis. And that's why I said this book has hit me between the eyes a number of times. You read it and you ask, okay, so do I do this? Anyway, this issue, pride, is a huge problem. It really is. Because most of the time, we're not even aware when we're being prideful. This goes all the way back to the first crime in human history, Genesis chapter 4. Go ahead and turn there. Let's read a few passages there. Cain and Abel were offering to the Lord. Abel's offering is accepted by God and Cain's is not. We don't find in the details as to what God commanded, what he did not. But we do learn from the text where Cain makes the mistake and it becomes clear that his pride came before the destruction of his life. That's Genesis chapter 4. The focus on this passage is often missed because typically in our human nature, we're looking for a reasonable excuse. We often miss the principle of a scripture passage because we're looking for a reasonable excuse to not obey it. That's pride. That's what we do in our human nature. In other words, we're trying to determine whether or not Cain did something wrong in sacrificing to God. We read it and say, well, what did Cain do wrong? You see, that's an issue of pride. From our perspective as the reader. This happens all the time. Instead of looking at the text and saying, that could have been me. That could have been me. We try to justify. We haven't understood what the author is trying to get across. Moses. He's trying to teach us something. So, halfway through verse 2. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the first fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. You see, there's the statement I used earlier. You must master it. In the fourth chapter of the Bible, we're dealing with something that's plaguing humanity today. Cain didn't master it, by the way, in case you're not sure how that works out. And I kept telling everybody over at Emmaus this morning, it feels like I forgot something. And now I know what it is. I was going to share a bunch of Proverbs with you on the projector. And my computer's in the car. So I was going to share Proverbs chapter 10, verse 17. And since I don't know it by heart, sorry, let's just turn there and read it. This would have saved us a bit of time, so we might be here till 2 or 3 in the afternoon. I'm sorry. It's a joke. I was expecting John to say that. It won't take that much longer, I don't think. So Proverbs chapter 10, verse 17, let's see what it says. He who heeds discipline shows the way to life, but whoever ignores correction leads others astray. If we ignore correction, that's an issue of pride. Remember, the illustration that I used earlier, a person who doesn't listen, it's a recipe for disaster. They're just simply not listening. Which in this case, in Cain's case, it actually led to murder. So if you and I think we're above that, again, go back to that P word, pride. We're not above that. None of us are above that. The simplicity of this principle makes it the single most destructive inherent character of man. Because it's so easy to apply pride. And it destroys. It never builds up. Never, never, never. It always destroys. It began with the children of Adam and Eve. If we think we are beyond this, we've fallen trapped to the very problem that we've tried to avoid. I think this is exactly where many people are at. They believe they've mastered it and are above the issue of pride, when in fact it is pride that is blocking their ability to come to maturity. See, mastering pride is an everyday, every minute, every hour process. It is not a once-in-a-lifetime thing. It's not a mistake when God says pride comes before destruction. It's first. When sin is crouching at your door, it is looking for that moment to pounce on you and destroy you. Did you know that? We could use 1 Peter 5:8 as a visual for an illustration. We're not going to go there, but I'll just quote it. I've got it here. It says, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to destroy or devour." Pride is spiritual blindness to authority. I'll say that again because it's worth repeating. Pride is spiritual blindness to authority, ultimately the Word of God. It sounds something like this: I can do whatever I want. I don't need to listen to anyone. You ever heard anybody say that? Maybe. It is being too far away, too high, to see what's going on in the real world we call life. The roaring lion is meant to be pictured as an extreme example or as an extreme danger and destruction to the unexpecting prey. You and I are the unexpecting prey, the unsuspecting prey. Too often we are the unsuspecting prey because we've already fallen trap to that of the enemy. 2 Timothy 2:26, 1 Timothy 3:7, dealing with those issues. Let's go to 2 Timothy 2:26. Again, this morning is not going to be some new profound truth, but you know what? The Scriptures has these passages, and they're worth pondering. 2 Timothy 2:26 says, "And that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will." We have to make sure that we don't think we've mastered it once and for all. Not realizing that we're drowning in pride, we've come up with countless measures to protect ourselves, only to learn that we are as vulnerable as everybody else. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 16. This is where the slide would have come in really handy. I apologize for that. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 5. "The Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished." That's simple. Gossip and destruction comes from pride. Did you know that? Pride that you may not even be aware of. When people are being told they can do and believe anything they want, anti-authority is being promoted. That's where we're at, okay? That's where the world is at. You can do whatever you want. Do what feels good. Just don't tell me that it's wrong. That in and of itself is addressing the whole issue of pride. People are being told today you can be and do and think and act the way you want. That's anti-authority. I hope you see where that's headed. The sooner we see this, the sooner we will be able to shape our own lives and the lives of our kids with a biblical model. Again, it's a very simple concept. And don't get me wrong. Maybe I should qualify. I'm not talking about human authority. When I say anti-authority, I'm talking about the Word of God, which should be the ultimate authority in our lives. In fact, the moment we think it's about human authority, we've missed the mark. And if you know the Old Testament literal translation of sin, it means to miss the mark. The moment we think life is about human authority, we've sinned. We've missed the mark. Here's something to think about. Your kids are learning from you. They watch you. You know why? Because you're their hero. But here's what they're doing. They watch you, they see everything you do, and then their little processors are computing that and interpreting that and saying, "My parents love God, therefore they act like God, therefore they must be like God." So the way they see you is the way they see God. That's a heavy one, isn't it? To put it more plainly, they're going to establish in their minds who God is through your daily actions. Whether you pray or don't pray, whether you read or don't read, the way you handle problems, whether you spend time with them or not, all of this develops their word, their view of who God is. That's a pretty big load to carry as a parent, isn't it? So in this sense, they see you as the closest thing to God. You are as close to God as they might ever get in an early stage of childhood. You're the holy example they're trying to live up to. Have you ever thought about that in that way before? To think, when my kids develop their perspective of God, much of it is based on how they see me. That's just critical. That one's worth thinking about. If we don't take this to heart as parents, we fall in trap to being arrogantly superior. That's the issue of pride. So, that proves the issue of pride is alive and well in our life, in our day. And Cain and Abel struggled with the same one. That's why I could say it has permeated society from the creation till now. And it will continue until the Lord sets things right. Our kids have no other measuring stick than the one we give them. They have nothing with which to measure who God is. Make it your daily. Just because they're your kids, that they'll be as good as you are. I'm saying that with sarcasm, because none of us are good, the Bible says. Recognize that you have a responsibility in whatever role you find yourself. Remember, more often than not, pride is hidden somewhere at the heart of most issues. If you're an employer and you have an employee and you're struggling to deal with him, it's likely that pride is hidden somewhere in that issue. That's between husband and wife. It's between father and mother, all of that. Generally, pride is somewhere in that issue because people disagree and somebody's not willing to back down, not willing to say, you know what, I was wrong. That's pride. Another great illustration from the Bible on pride, King Nebuchadnezzar. Do you remember who that is? In Daniel chapter 4, we have a great example of pride. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and Daniel has the lovely job of telling him what it means. How would you like to tell a king that he's prideful? Knowing that it might cost you your life? And then he's got to tell him, guess what? Because of that, God's going to remove you from authority. Wow. Talk about a tough job. He had to speak truth, knowing that it might cost him his life. Daniel chapter 4. Let's see if I can find that in here somewhere. I was actually going to turn to Proverbs, but you know what? We'll turn there later. It's that little book, somewhere after Ezekiel. Daniel chapter 4, verses 26 through 32. It's a bit of a section there, but let me read it because it'll help. 26. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. This is Daniel talking to Nebuchadnezzar. I just wanted to get the point here. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. He's saying, don't kill me, but I got to tell you this. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. He's saying, do what is right, and God may not do what he's determined to do. Verse 28, all this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken away from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals, and you will eat grass like cattle. 7 years will pass by for you until you acknowledge the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. So there we have a man of authority thinking that everything he had was by his own strength. And God says, I'm going to humble that guy. And Daniel had the job of telling him that. When we as believers live as if we've arrived and mastered these issues, it is easy to understand why Jesus said what he did in Mark chapter 9. So let's turn there, Mark chapter 9. You'll notice we're kind of flipping back and forth here because it's a topic. And the Bible deals with it a lot. Mark chapter 9. Jesus showed his disciples how they were missing the mark when they wanted to be the greatest. It's not about human authority. It's about looking to the authority of the Word of God and then finding the best way possible to teach this model in our churches, in our homes, and in our areas of influence. In Mark chapter 9, verse 33, we see that they have just had an argument about who is the greatest. That's an important point. This passage is about greatness, by the way. So Jesus is giving lessons on how to become great. Well, isn't that prideful? We might all ask that question, but just hang on. So Jesus is giving lessons on how to become great, and it is certainly not what the disciples had in mind. In other words, they had a completely different recipe on how to become great. That's exactly the way our secular world thinks. Rather, Jesus is directly dealing with pride. Matthew 18, 1-9, Mark 9, 33-37, and Luke 9, 46-50 are all written from a little bit of a different perspective, but it gives us context to the entire discussion of what makes someone great, according to Jesus. Now let's read verse 33. Mark 9, verse 33. 33-37. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Kind of embarrassing. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last. And the servant of all." He took a little child and had him stand among them, taking him in his arms. He said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." Many like to use these little sections of scripture, these child passages, especially Mark 10:15, to teach how a person can go to heaven. It's not what Jesus is talking about. They think this passage should be used when you're leading someone to the Lord. Oh, you've got to become like a little child. What does that mean? People get confused. Jesus wasn't evangelizing here, okay? Make sure you understand that. That's not the context. And this is the beauty of the parallel accounts. I hope you realize that. There's at least three different accounts. They all say it a little bit differently. Does that attack our scriptures as far as them being the Word of God? Absolutely not. It gives them more weight. You know why? Because now there's three people who all saw the same thing, saying the same thing from slightly different perspectives. If you're a reporter, you're going to find out, even if there's 10 witnesses, you're going to find that all 10 of them are going to say it slightly different, even though they were all there. That just gives more weight to the fact that it actually happened, because 10 people saw it rather than one. God did that on purpose. So, Matthew 18, 3-5 brings very clear and precise context. Jesus is dealing with the issue of pride. So you put all these parallels together and you realize, oh, this is not evangelism. He's actually dealing with pride. The disciples' view on how to be great versus Jesus' view on how to be great. Why are so many people claiming that in order to go to heaven when you die, you must be as one of these little children? Because that's what they read, right? Trying to illustrate some kind of childlike dependence on God or childlike innocence. That's how you got to be, they say. It's not about going to heaven when you die. These are character qualities of the believer. This is how you ought to live if you want to be great. Jesus is dealing with the arrogance and the pride of his own disciples. Go figure. You know what? Let's read Matthew chapter 18, verse 4. Hopefully you're able to follow along with my thought pattern here. Matthew 18:4 says, "Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." There it is. Humble. In verse 3, he had said, and he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter." There it is. See? They're right after all. Not what he's talking about. Follow the pattern. Follow the thought. Follow the context. And here's the clue that it's not about going to heaven when you die. It's the word humble. Because if you want to take that approach, you have to tear out a bunch of other ones. You know why it's so hard to read these passages that they're about humility and pride as opposed to going to heaven when you die? Because as soon as one of these passages becomes true in our lives, we don't want to read it that way. You see, if this is about going to heaven when you die, it no longer applies to me because I'm already a believer. You see what I just did? I completely annulled that section of scripture for my life. That's why it can't be about that. It's about humility. It's about humility. Jesus was talking about what it takes to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He qualified it himself. He didn't say, "This is how you got to get to heaven." He confronted the arrogance and pride of his own disciples. Pride must be replaced with humility, the willingness to accept the status of a servant. Pride. Of course, this is often where you have the skeptics say, "Well, I think it's arrogant to say that you want to be great in the kingdom." You'll always have skeptics. Don't worry about that. Let me just be clear. Here's my entire point this morning. When people say that to you, just recognize it for what it is. It's pride. Because they're not willing to accept something that might be true in their life. If it's wrong to want to please your boss, if it's wrong to want to please your parents, if it's wrong to want to hear the Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," then why did Jesus spend so much time teaching us just how to do that? He spent a lot of time teaching us. Every single command, both in the Old and New Testament, are intentional goals for the believer to reach. So stop taking the scriptures and saying, "Every single verse is telling me how to go to heaven when I die." It's not about that. In fact, very little of the scriptures is directly about that. We're commanded to aim high, to hit the mark. To miss the mark, remember, is sin. If the Bibles that we carry with us are not meant to teach the proud, the arrogant, the foolish, the liars, etc., etc., that they're to become more like Christ, then what are our Bibles for? Is there any higher calling than to become like Christ for the believer? There isn't. There isn't. It is not arrogant to want to be great before the Lord, okay? So you got to get that straight. That is not an issue of pride. Rather, it is arrogant to assume that you already are King Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, assume that you already are. I'll read this passage so that I can interpret it so that it's go to heaven when you die and not an issue of my heart. That way, it negates it. That's an issue of pride. That interpretation is an issue of pride. Next slide would have been Ephesians 4:1. I'll remember this for a while. "As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." Just live a life that's worthy. "Don't fall trap to people who wrongly believe that God does not reward those who diligently seek him." He does. Becoming a better person is what it takes to enter the kingdom with greatness. That is the key to enter into a Christ-filled life. Kill your pride and become humble. By the way, this is all after you become a believer. If all of these passages are simply about going to heaven when you die, as a lot of reformers like to interpret them, it negates the passage in your life today. It's pride. That's the key. It is a lifestyle. What Jesus is talking about is a lifestyle. The way we ought to live. It's not a destination. Did you know that the phrase "the kingdom of heaven" is used in more than one context? Did you know that? Just like the word trunk of a car, trunk where you put a bunch of junk into, the elephant trunk, they're used in different contexts. And so is the kingdom of heaven. It's not a destination in this context. It's not a geographical location. It's a way of life. If you want to enter that way of life, you got to become humble, Jesus says. And doesn't that make sense? Because Jesus knew the immaturity of his disciples. He says, that's not how you're going to enter that kind of a lifestyle. This way of life must begin and be maintained in humility. It must. Why do you think some of the other scriptures, namely the next chapter of Matthew 19:24, tells us that it is difficult to enter the kingdom? If that were the case, that that's going to heaven when you die, then you have a contradiction with the Gospel of John. It's difficult to enter in the sense that you enter this lifestyle that is humble. That is hard to do. And every one of you could attest to that. Jesus knew the human heart. The sooner you know the human heart, the better off you'll be. We could again take and write this passage off along with all the rest and make it confusing to people. Nope, this is entrance to the kingdom in as far as go to heaven when you die, but then it negates everything Jesus is trying to teach. Don't do that. That's an issue of humility. It's an issue of pride. Sometimes, again, we say, oh, that's about rich people. Well, I'm not rich, so it's not for me. Sure glad. That's an issue of pride. First of all, there are very few people in this world, in this country, excuse me, North America, who according to the Bible standards are poor. Very few in North America. It's very, very few. Second, Jesus used a rich person to expose the hearts of men. The man was proud of his earthly possessions. This is Matthew 19 I was referring to earlier, I believe. He couldn't bear the thought of losing them. He clearly had a heart issue. Just like King Nebuchadnezzar. And third, our eternal destination is determined by faith in Jesus Christ for eternal life, not by giving up your possessions. Giving up your possessions is a completely different issue. I hope you're following the context. I probably should have read the passage. I'm just trying to make a point here. You can do this over and over in the Gospels and recognize that way more often than not, Jesus is addressing the heart rather than how to go to heaven when you die. Way more often than not. And that's why the issue of pride is just all over the scriptures. When you want to see it, it's all over. It's all over. So it clearly tells us that entering the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven in this passage is not the same as receiving the free gift of eternal life. There's a difference. Okay, so now I know this is going to be a lot to process on a Sunday morning for some of you who haven't heard this before. But you got to be aware. If you read any of these tough passages, these enter to the kingdom of heaven passages, and you simply assume that these warnings are not for you, where are you then? You're in the realm of pride. And we can know this, because anytime you warn anybody, he says, don't bother warning me, I already know. That's an issue. That's an issue. We know that. So if we think that, if we actually think that these warnings are not for us, then we're prideful. We may just be on the brink of ruin and destruction. Here's my challenge to everyone this morning. Do you have any issues of pride in your life that you're blocking, that are blocking your access to entering the kingdom as a believer? Maybe you do. There's very often issues in our own lives that are blocking us from entering a higher quality of life, entering the kingdom, not go to heaven when you die. Who would you pick, if you were an employer, who would you pick to sit closest to you to hear all of your plans to help make some of these big decisions? Who would you choose? Would it be just some guy off the street that you don't even know? You don't know how he lives? You don't know his perspective on life? You don't know what he values? No, it would be somebody who you value, somebody who's got similar character qualities to you. That's what Jesus is preparing us for, to rule with him later. He wants us to have that kind of perspective. And so he's actually warning us and saying, look, do it this way and you're going to be great over there. But guess what? On this earth, it means everything's upside down. If I told you guys, I all got to turn your cars upside down to drive home later, you guys would say I was nuts. But this concept is that contrasting to the worldview. It really is. It's that upside down. Because we've never seen something so profound. Why would God, the most powerful being in all of creation, use such a ridiculous way to reach the world? That's our view. Excuse me. It is. God could annihilate everybody that he wants to and then just leave the righteous. But he's chosen not to. He's done it exactly the way Jesus modeled. Why? Because he's using human will, free choice. It's remarkable. If you actually sit down and think about that concept, it's remarkable. Do you consider yourself higher or better than other people? Or maybe I should ask it another way. Are you threatened by others who are capable of taking your place of power? Remember, I said earlier, it's not about human authority. Proverbs 29:23. Just hang in there. We're not too far from being done here. Proverbs 29:23. Yep, I regret not bringing the computer. A man's pride brings him low, but a man of lowly spirit gains honor. Those are pretty much what the word Jesus was talking about when it comes to entering the kingdom with greatness. You see, he didn't teach a new concept as such, but it was new to the world he was in. And it's new to most of us because it seems so backwards. But Solomon knew about it. He knew about it. It's an Old Testament concept. So they're all really issues of pride. The Bible has many examples. All the kings. I think there's about 40 kings before the kingdom was divided. Let's say you include Saul, David, and Solomon, maybe 43 kings. Do you know how many of them were considered good in the standard of the Bible? Out of those 43 kings? Covered a period of history of about a few hundred years. 7 of them were considered good. Doesn't mean perfect. It just means they did what they could. 7 out of 43. Excuse me, out of 40. 43 was the total. David was also considered a good king. Solomon fell in the end, so he was good and bad. And many of the 7 were good and bad. They had a strip of bad and then they ended good, or they had a strip of good and ended bad, but still considered good. Very few, in other words. Saul's life ended in a tragic death because of issues of pride. He didn't want to be told what to do. David contemplated the same thing as his son Absalom tried to rise to power, but David responded differently than Saul did. David learned that it wasn't about the power. He simply desired to be a good king. He sought to honor God with his life as a king. God wants your entire heart. If we want to understand what that means, we must be determined to recheck our thought process every single day. If we want to know what it means to be great, we've got to recheck our thought process every day, because you know what? Our thought process, the human nature, comes with a glitch, which is the fall. This restores that. It resets that. It reboots your system. What is blocking me from growing in my walk with the Lord? Only the Word of God can confront that. Not you and not me. Only the Word of God will be able to confront what's blocking your ability or your opportunity to grow in your walk. The Word of God is meant to be that guidepost, that chisel, that hammer, that stick of dynamite, whatever you want to call it, in your life. Allow it to do that. It gets rid of the junk. It exposes the treasure that God is looking for. It's okay if it hurts sometimes. It's there to bring us back down to reality. What God calls reality. To think about life from a biblical perspective. There's that statement again. So that we can get back to what really matters. In closing, I'll share with you the title of my message. Seems backwards, doesn't it? Pride is the helium, the reality is falling. Does a helium balloon stay up forever? Nope. It comes down eventually. Be careful that you're not that balloon. What is it that lifts you up? If it's anything other than the work of God in your life, then you need to realize that you will be coming back down. Because any lifting up that is achieved by man is only temporary. Any lifting up in your life that is achieved by man, it's only going to last a moment. But if it's by God, it's eternal. Jesus promises us that. It is pride that blocks us from becoming like Christ. Turn over to Romans chapter 12. It's a passage that is probably often referred to. You'll recognize it the moment I read it. This would have been another one of the slides. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. As you may agree, nothing so far that I've said has been super complicated or an amazing new truth. I did that intentionally because pride is so easy to see in others. Pride is really easy to see in other people. We all have a long list of what others are doing wrong. Everybody can see that. So, of course, this begs the question, do I see the long list of issues in my own life? How high am I when it comes to pride? I probably didn't change anybody's mind on what pride is. I think we all understand it pretty clearly. But hopefully the Word of God caused you to assess your own heart and to relate this issue to your life. The book of Proverbs is a practical book for the living, not for the dead. If you want a higher quality of life, the book of Proverbs will actually help you achieve that. A higher quality of life. If you want a better relationship with God and with people, it will help you achieve that too. How can it do that? Well, if you're honest with yourself, probably one of the hardest things to do, by the way, to be objective about yourself. Why don't you ask your best friend, maybe after today, where are my flaws? And be open to hearing it. That might be a hard one. If you're being honest with yourself, being open enough to say, okay, so I do have flaws, but where are they? Maybe ask someone to expose them for you, if you dare. Everything that Proverbs addresses deals directly with the issues of the human heart. Probably, I'm guessing, 90% of what Jesus said does the same thing. Maybe even more. Something to think about. I often open with a question, but today I'll close with a couple that we can ask ourselves. I've essentially already asked them, what does pride look like in my life? What am I going to do about it? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful to be able to be called your children. And we're thankful that you've actually called us to a higher status to be called your sons. Which simply means that there's those people who are willing to do more and to recognize pride. And so, Lord, in humility, we're just asking you to work in our hearts to help us to recognize that we're not perfect. We haven't attained any perfect goal. But, Lord, we're just asking you to work in our hearts and help us to see where we're failing. And you, of course, know all that, but yet in spite of that, you love us, you care about us. So we're just praying, Lord, today that your word might speak to each one. And that you would use that as we make choices, as we make decisions. Just pray for each one that you would be with them as they go out from here. Whatever it is that they're doing, you have them where you want them. And I just pray, Lord, they'd be open to your guiding by your truth, by the Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Love God, love people.